Brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace are yours from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Sermon text this morning is our Old Testament lesson, Isaiah chapter 52. God speaks through the prophet. Awake, awake, Zion, clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. Shake off your dust. Rise up, sit enthroned, Jerusalem. Free yourself from the chains on your neck, daughter Zion, now a captive. For this is what the Lord says, you were sold for nothing, and without money you will be redeemed. For this is what the sovereign Lord says, at first my people went down to Egypt to live. Lately, Assyria has oppressed them. And now what do I have here, declares the Lord? For my people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock, declares the Lord. And all day long my name is constantly blasphemed. Therefore, my people will know my name. Therefore, in that day they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. This is the word of the Lord. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there is a fascinating scene in the film Fight Club when one of the main characters pulls a convenience store clerk outside in the middle of the night at gunpoint. And he challenges the store clerk to tell him what he wants to do in life and why he hasn't done it yet. What is his dream and why hasn't he found fulfillment with that dream? The store clerk, whose name is Raymond, says back to him that he wants to be a veterinarian. And I don't know, too much school and I work too much. The main character says, if I know where you live and I know who you are, because he took his ID, he said, if you're not on your way to becoming a veterinarian in 6 weeks, I will check up on you and you're a dead man. And he sent him off running home. And when challenged, the main character explains why he did that. As it turns out, the gun was unloaded and empty. And he said, tomorrow is going to be the best day of Raymond's life. Tomorrow's breakfast is going to be the best meal he's ever tasted, better than anything you and I have ever tasted. He's not only going to live, but he's going to be on his way to fulfilling his dreams. I always found that fascinating, even though I certainly wouldn't recommend that kind of behavior. It's good for us to hear that it's time to wake up. Why are we still stuck in certain ways, in certain sins, in certain habits? To God's people, he says, wake, wake up, arise, put on your clothes, put on your strength, get ready. There's a new day. He basically says, pull yourself together to Jerusalem in our text. And not just to see the judgment that's coming. He already said all that in Isaiah chapter 51, but to see what comes next. What comes after the judgment? Because God still had it in his heart that Jerusalem was to be his holy city, and that his faithful people, people filled with faith for the promises of the Messiah to come. Even the people now who look back at the Messiah who has come, they're his. They're holy. He still loves them. In Isaiah's time, the Lord was predicting the downfall of Judah and Jerusalem, but beyond that, the Lord speaks through Isaiah and says what comes next, foretelling relief and fulfillment to his people. And it's not too far off, not at all, for New Testament Christians to look back at these promises and to say with the people of Jerusalem, to the captives carried off to Babylon, that God guarantees our tomorrow. God guarantees it. God guarantees our tomorrow, that we will rise from the dead and that we will fully know His name. And one thing I really like about this command as the Lord delivers it, awake, arise, put on your strength, get dressed in all your finery, is that this command is also its own guarantee. God couldn't command a powerless people to do that unless He was their God, unless He was about to give them the power to awake, to arise, to put on their strength, and to put on their garments and all their finery. God guarantees the promises that belong to this command. It's just a remarkable thing. You compare it to the previous chapter in Isaiah 51:23. Jerusalem's enemies said, "Fall face down that we may walk over you." And they have to do it, because God's people had broken God's heart and they'd broken God's law. They had worshipped the starry host. They'd worshipped golden calves at Bethel and Dan. And they included all of the Baals in their idolatry. And this went on for hundreds of years since the divided kingdom. And finally, here was Isaiah to proclaim what was going to come, the exile. Long before the exile even happened, long before the Babylonians carried them off. And to predict that this was going to be a people who were captive, lying in the ground in prisons, caves, and dungeons. Why? Well, because of their sin. Because they'd been in spiritual bondage. They were spiritually dead. And they were enslaved in the chains of sin, unless God did something about it. And that's not too far off from God's people today, either. We find ourselves with a twisted will in our hearts. We find ourselves following the patterns of this world and conforming to our sin, listening to temptations. And yet, you and I have a God who brushes us off, who says, "Wake up, arise, dust yourself off," because sin and God's enemies can no longer break in and destroy. Way back in 2019, I don't know if you remember this, because it was like 2019 was a long time ago now. Way back in the summer, there was a story in July, early July of 2019, about a young man who woke up, a 20-year-old, at his own funeral. Apparently, he had been in an accident. He went to the hospital, the private hospital in northern India. And the story goes that the family kind of ran out of money and the private hospital decided to declare him dead. The family went through the grieving process, came to terms with this young man's death. And at the funeral, what could they see but his arms and legs twitching? He was alive. They had him rushed to the hospital. He's still alive. Just imagine. Imagine waking up at your own funeral. Now imagine what it's going to be like waking up at the end of time. Imagine when Jesus calls your name, tells you to wake, dust yourself off, come with me to be in glory. Just imagine. Just think about that. Just wonder about your loved ones who've heard the call of Jesus, who have awakened in heaven, in spirit, and one day in body with all of us. What a treasured promise. This waking and dusting off is nothing other than the kingdom of heaven in Matthew, than the new Jerusalem coming down out of the sky in Revelation, and the life everlasting, won for us by Jesus on the cross, who didn't only die, but lived again. This is what God promises to all of His New Testament people who belong to Him by faith, who are still treasured in His heart by faith. We just heard it in that other lesson. We do not want you to be uninformed about those who have fallen asleep. We don't grieve in the same way as others who have no hope. Indeed, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then in the same way we also believe that God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. And that's a promise. And furthermore, at that point, we will more fully know His name. will know the name of God unlike we've ever known it before. See, God's name is more than our present knowledge. When God refers to his name in the Bible, he's talking about everything that he's revealed to us about himself. In short, it's who God is and what he does. You can see that whenever God refers to his name. And so he has all kinds of names, all these beautiful names like Lamb of God, like Redeemer, like God, like Lord God, like Son of God, like Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So many names just to suggest to us who he is. We see in our text that God repeats his name. The Lord says, this is what the Lord God says, declares the Lord. It's like he's bolding his name, underlining it, italicizing it, and highlighting it, just so that you don't miss who is saying all of these things. This is important to God, that you know he is the one promising it. Because there's going to come a day when we'll be out of this world where people blaspheme and curse God's name day up and day down, all the day long. And we wince when we hear people taking God's name in vain, only to find out that we've also abused the name of God in our sin. But then we trust in the name of God that he forgives us and by faith alone has brought us to be his own and to repeat his name to us over and over again. So what does the Lord assure of his people? He assures his people here that he's determined to free them. Let's just take history from a high view, a big summary. The people of Judah and Jerusalem were assaulted by three different world powers in succession. Egypt, where they were first friends in Egypt, then exploited and enslaved. Then Assyria, which actually carried off the northern 10 tribes of Israel so that only Judah was left with her capital, Jerusalem. And finally, Babylon, worse than the other two before it, have come to torment and assault and drag all of God's people off into captivity so that only a remnant would return. Each world empire worse than the next. But each oppression of the people, even though it was part of God's judgment, was at the same time sin against the Lord God himself. Babylon was worse. Their mistreatment of the people of Israel and their abuse of his name, this finally told God that he should remove all restraints. As surely as the Lord was his name, he would quickly redeem his people. And what does this tell us? This tells us that God's name is intimately connected with grace, with God's undeserved love, his unearned favor. Because he says things like this, you were sold for nothing, and without money you will be redeemed. They were taken away for nothing, in verses 3 and 5. And God got nothing out of their punishment or rescue. That tells us something. If God doesn't get anything out of it, why does he do it? The human heart constantly wants to obligate God to say, well, there's something that I do that makes him want to save me, right? Maybe I can't save myself, but I can help. Maybe. The human heart seeks to help somehow. Or maybe there's something I'm going to do in the future, and for that reason God wants to save me. But understand, brothers and sisters, that's not grace. Because you're still attributing something to our ability and to our will. And if you remember the picture of redemption, what God does to buy back his people, we were first enslaved with sin. And it's while we were still sinners that God saved us. He delivered the people from Egypt. He did destroy the army of Sennacherib, the Assyrians. He would send Cyrus to come and release the exiles from captivity too. And in each case, God could have chosen to do nothing. But instead, he acted. Instead, out of sheer love, out of faithfulness and mercy and grace, God did something about it. And he still does. He's a gracious God on our behalf to take our place for the punishment of sin. He's our perfect substitute. He doesn't get anything out of this. He doesn't need us. By all accounts, he shouldn't want us, but he still gives to us. And he doesn't stop giving. He doesn't end his giving with this life, but he tells us there's something beyond this world. There's so many promises and so much love to come. We still don't have but a shadow and a glimpse at what God's name really is and how beautiful it will be when we speak it in eternity. What a beloved thing to have a God who cleans us up by grace, who baptizes us, who washes off our sin and buries us along with Jesus Christ in baptism. What a blessed thing that God continues to feed us with his grace in the sacrament of Holy Communion. And he fills us up with not just bread and wine, although that's still there, but his true presence under and with the bread and wine, his true body and blood. For you know that it was not with perishable things like silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by your forefathers, says Peter in his first letter, chapter 1. But with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. That is grace. He shows us his name by naming us as his saints and by drawing us to himself in this life and the next. Now this is how we know God's name fully. In the day when our hearts are too sinful to bear, God graciously forgives us. In the day when the faithful sorrow over our sins, God sends his word to create more faith in our hearts and to grow us in his grace. In the day when our life seems guaranteed an end, God guarantees our future in heaven. And in the day when our life, our loved ones lie in the dust of this place, God promises that he's brought his believers to himself. Think about that first meal in heaven when you awake, when you shake off the dust, and when you're with Jesus, it's going to taste like nothing else you've ever had. It's going to taste better than anything you've ever tasted before. You won't just be living, but you'll be living with true purpose and to your Lord. All of the Christian's dreams come true because they were never dreams to begin with. They were promises. They were from Jesus' own lips. Come, Lord Jesus, quickly come. Amen.